Okay, so we're on lesson six. And we have started Hebrews 2. So we've actually finally gotten through Hebrews 1 into Hebrews 2, which we will camp on for a couple weeks. So what we have had so far is Hebrews 1 really describing the deity of Jesus Christ. And it's essential that we know that Christ is God. And so we saw in Hebrews 1 all sorts of little pieces of description of Christ as God. So what I want us to do is I want to list those. And I want to list those without you looking at your notes or even at the scripture. I want to see how much you remember of the things that Hebrews 1 told us that tell us that Jesus is God. And then when we get to Hebrews 2, we're going to do the same thing because Hebrews 2 delineates how Jesus is man, how Jesus actually took on human form. And not just the form, but he actually became human. So we're going to have two charts here, all the things in Hebrews 1 that tell us that Christ is God and all the things in Hebrews 2 that tell us Christ is man. And so today what we're going to look at is why we have two separate chapters, two separate pieces of Jesus as Christ, as God and Jesus as man. It's one of those doctrines that we kind of just take for granted. Yes, Jesus was both man and God. But I think what we don't do is explore why it's so important that he was both. So because we're talking about the fact that God is calling us to live in eternity, we need to understand that he was both because we need both to be able to live into it in eternity. So I want you not to look at your notes, not to look at your, actually I left the notes blank because I just know you guys, you'll just look at it. I don't want you to look at Hebrews 1, but I want you to tell me everything you can remember from Hebrews 1 that told us that Jesus is God. Okay, hang on. Holy begotten Son, what was that? Beloved, right? Yep, got that. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Doing good. What else? That he sits on, he will sit on the throne.
Oh, he will like be over all his enemies. Then, like, put his foot on the throne. That's what I was thinking.
How does Hebrews 1 start?
Heavenly calm.
In the past, we received the word through prophets, but in these days, God speaks through his son.
But not through. We have that.
So he will not fade, he is forever.
Yep, remain the same.
Oh, okay.
Righteous is just as righteous. So higher than angels is that he's worshipped by them. But he's also what else by angels?
He rules over them.
They minister to him.
Good. Served by angels. And my favorite, he is anointed with what?
Gladness.
Okay. These are the things from Hebrews 1 that told us that Jesus is God. I think we went through those enough to kind of understand those. I think we will see more and more as we get into Hebrews, even deeper, how each of those kind of plays out. But Hebrews 2 then goes in to talk about Jesus as a human and all of the things that we see in his life that remind us that he is human. So this is going to be harder since we haven't studied Hebrews 2. You've only looked at it once. Let's see how much you can get out of that. I'm just going to... Does everyone have those? You're waiting? Oh, okay. Why don't I say it? I'm going to read it off of mine and see if you have it. God spoke in him. He is God's son, beloved. He is appointed heir, creator. I'll just give you one word, radiance. Exact representation. Oh, I have one here that we don't have in there. Upholds all things. Remember we talked about uphold? Mm-hmm. That it's like that, what the mosaic net is. Sits at the right hand, which is the throne. Inherited a more excellent name. So it has the excellent name of son. Begotten of the Father. Firstborn. Worshipped by angels. Served by angels, anointed with oil, a forever throne, and he remains the same. Everybody got those? Okay. So we'll first see what you can do without looking at Hebrews 2, and then I'll give you the opportunity to look at Hebrews 2. Jesus is man. Anybody remember anything in there, in Hebrews 2, that told us Jesus was man? Or that... Ah, good.
He's been tempted in every way.
Hmm. Interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Suffered, is that what?
Died.
Do we need to look? Not in Hebrews 2, but true. Okay, go ahead and look at Hebrews 2. See if you find anything else in there. There are just as many things of his humanity as his deity. It was his death that was crowned with glory. But that would be deity. Calls us brothers.
What if brothers? He has brothers and sisters.
Okay. So what does that mean? He has the what? If he has brothers and sisters, what do they all have? The same what?
Father.
He's appointed over works of thy hands. Is that man or not? Because we were given rule. I didn't know.
I'm going to put that here. That is appointed rule. Okay, and that is one. It's not what it says there, though. So I don't know why. You know how sometimes we translate according to what we understand the words to mean at some point. Mm-hmm. The words there actually mean to take on the nature of. Right. So he took on the nature of what?
Human.
More than that. What does it say?
Ah,
yeah. So he actually took on a lineage.
What verse is that?
It's 16. Mm-hmm. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants.
Mm-hmm. Made like us in all things. Is that what we said already?
I think that we're going to separate that. Make propitiation? No. Can a man make propitiation for sin?
No.
What?
Mm-hmm.
But in his death, there are a couple of things. So his death was surrounded by glory, but how else would we do that? Oh, what did he do in his death?
He gave it to the devil's power.
Yeah.
That would be a man thing?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, because it was man's choice to begin with to give the devil his authority, right?
Okay.
And man can take it back if he chooses to live under God completely.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry?
We are subject to slavery.
But he never was.
His suffering was, I guess.
Yeah. But he took away that in his death. So he took the devil's power, and in that fear, he took away.
So what's that last one you wrote down?
He took away the devil's power of, you know, his authority over us that we gave him.
I don't get help.
He comes to the aid of those?
Yep. What I just explained to Robin. It was our authority. We gave it to Satan.
Okay.
And we can take it back if we decide to be completely under God's rule. Here's one that you might not think about, but it says he puts his trust in God. Where does he sing his praise?
In the whole congregation.
In the midst of us, right? Mm-hmm. So, yes. So he's in the midst of us. And one more. Mm-hmm. Over here, Jesus is God. Where do we have that? And he is the only begotten Son. That's his name. What's his name in chapter 2?
Son of Man.
Not in chapter 2. What's the name? Yeah, Jesus.
Yeah.
That is his human name. That's the name that his parents gave him, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, we will look at those next week, but I want us to kind of get a feel for the fact that Hebrews 1 really delineates that Jesus is God. And chapter 2 really delineates that Jesus is man. There are these pieces here. Okay, so there's these two sides that we're looking at.
Well, can I say something? Vatican or whatever has come out with a new, they've been working out for 10 years, new version of different words that are going to be used throughout our Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And they've changed. I mean, Carmel knows about it too, and she's been teaching her students. But one of the things is, you know how you talk about the Hebrews meaning of the word, what it really means, like love is, there's so many different loves.
Mm-hmm.
One is, in our prayer, one in being with the Father, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. They're changing one in being with the Father to this new concept that's deeper. It's called consubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that's great because it's got a deeper meaning. They're trying to change some things that are rote, that people just say,
yeah,
and not
yep.
thinking about it. So the intent is good, I think. But I'm thinking, like, that's a big word. That's a big concept. Just remind me of study.
Uh-huh.
Because, like, one in being with the Father. People just want to be with the Father, want to be with the Father. But what it really means is what you're talking about.
Right, right, exactly. So, and that's kind of what we're trying to do here is kind of change your thinking, not because it's different thinking, but because we need some new and fresh pictures of what this is. I think when I've studied Hebrews before, we look at this, okay, Jesus is God, yeah, Jesus is man, that's great. But the fact is, right in the middle there, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, doesn't talk about him being one or the other. It's this connection paragraph of connecting Hebrews 1 with Hebrews 2, of connecting him as God and him as the Father. That there is an essential connection between those two that makes everything he says important. And this connection is first of all that as God, we see in I think verse 3 and verse 14 that as God he purified our sins and therefore made us inheritors with him. And when he is as man, he didn't purify our sins, but he made propitiation for our sins, actually bringing reconciliation, actually bringing about a relationship that wasn't anymore. And so he sanctifies. So you understand, we get these church words in our heads and we don't remember what they really mean. But sanctifies really means to separate to him. So it says you didn't have a relationship with me and now you're going to, I'm separating you for a relationship with me. And so the two pieces connected together, one sanctifies, says I've taken you and I want you for my own. I want you to have a relationship with me. And the part of him as deity says, and I'm going to completely purify your sins so that you can be a part of my family. So it's this almost process of I'm going to choose you to have a relationship with me, and then I'm going to purify you, make you like me so that you can be a part of my family. Is there anything in your experience in life where there is a process that looks just like that? I'm going
marriage.
To... Ah, and what's the first part?
Separate.
What's the separate part?
From the origin of
engagement.
Thank you. Engagement, right? We have engagement and we have marriage. And really, this is what you have a picture of in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. For us, it's backwards. And the reason it's backwards is because he first has to establish that Jesus is God before he can remind them Jesus was also man. But the picture is this marriage, and it's the two together, those connecting together, that actually make a covenant of relationship. So that both of them have to be there. And both of them have to be in their realm to connect. We've talked about the fact that Jesus is in eternity. We belong there. We've decided we aren't going to be there, but he wants to bring us back, right? He wants to pull us back in, and so he keeps on showing us himself over and over again. But he does that by first saying, I want a relationship with you. And again, giving us the choice. And he was able to give us that choice, wasn't he, as a man, by doing what he did with his death We will go into that deeper. I'm just trying to get you to see that there is a connection between the two. We'll get a little deeper into that. But the connection is just like an engagement in marriage. The two have to come together. They have to be both there. There has to be an invitation to be in a relationship and then a complete consummation of that relationship. When Jesus as man actually sanctifies, he separates us. And we often think about this separation, I think, in a little erroneous way. What he's really doing is separating us from that worldly idea that we are commodities, that we are living transactionally, that we are just something that is worthwhile, has value because of what we produce. Right? Isn't that what the world tells us? Mm-hmm. You have value because of what you can do, what you can give. And what Jesus is doing in sanctifying us is separating us from that idea. No, you are not valued because of what you can produce. You are valued because you are a human being made in the image of God. Who you are is value. And he's separating us from the idea of we are commodities, which started in the Garden of Eden when we chose, basically, to be commodities. And so he's separating us from that idea. Does this make sense to you? And I think it's essential because it, you know, wherever our foundational truths are, will trickle out into our lives and how we live. Just like the beginning of God's story is not sin, but creation that is good. This is the same thing. And so he's separating us from the idea that we are valued because of what we can produce. So he's separating us from that idea and instead saying, you are holy, you are sacred because you are a human being made in the image of God. Your being made in the image of God was intended to be united with God. Humanity was intended to be united with divinity. You were always intended to hold God in you. You've been separated from that. I'm now separating you from the idea that you're not anything but an animal. So, this is a big concept for us to get and understand what he's doing as man when he separates us for himself, that he sanctifies us. Because if I understand that, then all of a sudden I understand that you also are sacred. That you also have value because you are in the image of God, not because of what you can do or what you can give me or what you I can get from you. Now, this makes a huge difference in how we look at one another. If I know that I have value not because of how I perform or what I can do or what I can give to society, then I begin to see others like that. And all of a sudden, because I see others like that, I can hear God through them. I can hear Jesus through them. It's one of the many reasons that Jesus becomes human so that we understand Jesus is talking through his images all the time. But when I don't, when I see people as things they can give me, now that sounds crass, but we actually do this all the time. Now I'll give you an example. And you know, these are always, I have to be very vulnerable and I'm embarrassed to say these things, but these are true about all of us. We tend to look at people and pretty much on a first conversation basis, we decide, is this person going to be worth my time? Is this person going to give me anything? Am I going to be comfortable around this person? Is this going to be something enjoyable to me? And so we kind of judge that right away. Basically what we're saying is, this person is a commodity. Does he have what I need or does he have what I want? Mm-hmm. Yes? You agree? Yeah. No. Who says no? No? Everyone says yes. Agreed.
Mm-hmm.
no person didn't. Well, because I do think sometimes we don't think we do that. I do it more than you do, but I know I do it. And every time I do it and God shows it to me, I'm gratefully humbled because I want to be able to see this separation that God is trying to call everyone to. This week, I had a conversation with somebody who I met probably a year ago. She's in our exercise class. And the first or second conversation and every conversation since then has been things that are just really uncomfortable for me. She has a pretty foul mouth. Older woman who, like every other word, I think, wow. And what I did unconsciously was say, don't like that. That's yeah, you know, she really doesn't have what I want in a friend or even an acquaintance. You know, I want to have a little to do with her. So I talk with her. I'm friendly with her when we're together. But it's in my mind, there's been like, yeah, you know, not for me. This week, she came up to me, and she was diagnosed with celiac disease, and so she's, having some, redo. She's having deconstruction of her life to redo things. So all of a sudden, she's beginning to understand other things, particularly Lissa. And she came up to me and said to me, I have been praying all week for Lissa. And literally, she said that, and it was as if God just went, and I wonder if I stood back and I thought, oh, wow, I judged you. I said, you didn't have what I want because you're a commodity, and you just spoke Christ's words to me. You said, I understand where you are. I understand where your daughter is. And you just spoke Christ's words to me. And it immediately, I felt like God said, you did it again. Stop with thinking that people are commodities. I'm separating you so that you know you aren't a commodity and no one else is either. And it was one of those. So what happens now? I see her in a completely different light. I see her with the quirks and things that are just hard for me. And then I realize, wow, I have lots of those myself. And people have to deal with those as well. But it's not who I am. I'm still God's image. So that's one. Then I had another woman. It's so interesting how you get into conversations with people like this. She always, at this time of year, always goes to Germany on a bike trip. I've always thought that was so cool. She's a nice lady. I like her. But I would not say anybody that I have become friends with in this group, if I had to label them, I would say probably not Christians. Some definitely not. Some probably not. And some not quite sure. But certainly none of them would sit in here. So this woman said to me that she normally goes to Germany for a bike trip, but she couldn't this year for some reason. I can't remember what it was, but it never worked out, and she was very upset that it didn't work out, and she was very disturbed. This week, suddenly, her brother died. And her brother and her are super close. And she came out, and so I asked about the brother's funeral and things, and she said, you know what I have to tell you? God knows what he's doing. He knew that my brother would die suddenly this week. He knew that if I were in Germany, I wouldn't even be able to get held of. And I would not have even heard, and I would come home, and everything would have been done. And she said to me, I'm learning to listen more to God. And I looked at her and I said, you just preached my lesson. And I thought, again, here is God speaking through human beings with faults and quirks as much as mine. And God says, I am in these people speaking to you. And if you look at them as commodities, you will miss me speaking to you.
It is.
It's the unlikely.
It shows a whole new light on parenting too, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It really, all of a sudden you begin to see things. And so what we have here is we have Hebrews 1, Jesus is God, and we take that in and we go, yes, Jesus is God. I'm so glad he's God and he was able to do all these strong things. But the fact is, Jesus is also man, remains man. And he speaks through man. Man is his image, and he was made to have complete union with God, not to be a piece in a transaction, which we still do over and over again. And so we have Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2, not saying he's got two different sides, but saying these two sides come together and form this necessary relationship so that we can begin to have this restoration of what was meant to be. So the two, Jesus as God, Jesus as man, form this covenant relationship of what was meant to be. Divinity married to humanity, and we see it in Christ. So we see why he calls him the firstborn, because he is that firstborn. He is the one who shows us that humanity and divinity are united in one. This is what Eden looks like. It is also what is needed for everyone, that union of God and man together. But it's undeserved because we already chose not to be united with deity. And yet, it is such an amazing thing to think of. If you thought of the most highest person you can think of, going to the lowest person you can think of and saying, I want to marry you. I'm choosing you to be my bride. This is that picture. And Jesus embodies that picture of heaven coming down to earth and uniting again the two. So do you understand why, even just a little bit, Jesus as God and Jesus as man had to be together? That it had to be, it couldn't just be God saving us, because that's not how he created God and man to be in union. And so Jesus has to embody what he created, what he originally intended. Does that make sense? Or am I losing you? It is. I agree.
I'm like, say it five more times.
It is complex. So we're going to go through some of those pieces and begin to. And I agree. It's a concept we don't think about. We just take that doctrine in and say, well, yes. And then you say, well, why is it? I mean, really the question is, well, why did God have to be man? Why couldn't he just do it as God?
Yeah.
Right. But since we're human beings, originally intended to have complete union with God, that's what eternity is, that's what Eden was, and that's what Eden will be again, Jesus had to embody what restoration is. He had to embody both. It's that union together. It's that union of divinity and humanity. And so we've kind of forgotten what all that is and how important that is. And in fact, in some ways, we've let the world steal those ideas. Carol. Right.
Kind of as an excuse for not having that capability.
Right.
And I've always felt, well, I'm learning that Jesus really is the example of how a human being can have this intimate communion with deity.
Right.
And it's a process.
It is.
And so it gives me hope.
Right.
As a human being.
Yes.
That I'm not God,
yes.
But I'm like Jesus.
Right. I'm being united with God, though,
right. Mm-hmm.
And therefore have the ability
right. So
to have more intimate.
Hope
yes.
Rather than an excuse.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. So what Jesus is doing and what the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing us this complete restoration, that he's bringing this restoration of what was meant to be originally, and that is impossible for us to ever regain as just humans separated from God. So he's showing us that together with God, we come into eternity, not separate from God. Does that make sense? Let's keep on going and see if we can get just a little bit more, a little bit more. I think it's why people perhaps avoid Hebrews and avoid really thinking through this concept, because we live in such a transactional world, we don't really get it. We don't really live it. So what Hebrews is trying to do is he's exhorting these Hebrews, guys, you have got to be united with God to be able to live in eternity.
So the only way to my Father is through his Son. You just have to just completely immerse in all.
Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Let's go on and see if we get just a little more light on that. So he's showing you this is a great salvation. This salvation is not just so one day you can go to heaven. We've said this over and over again. But it's this restoration of humanity and divinity together, of God and man in union, and in union that is so intimate that he gives us the picture of marriage over and over and over again. How did we hear about this? Hebrews, the first two verses of Hebrews says, we heard about this through three ways. First of all, it was spoken in Jesus, in the words he spoke, but in the life he lived as well. So it was spoken by God. We got to see God, and it was actually spoken. So that's God's witness number one. God's witness number two is there were actually people who actually saw, heard, touched Jesus, lived with Jesus. They saw the divinity in him as well as the humanity in him. They saw the two joined together. They saw the possibility and the intent that God had, and they saw that in Jesus. I don't think we think about that. I think we think about the apostles, oh, they lived with Jesus. But we forget to say they saw what restoration looked like. They actually got to touch restoration in the flesh. And those were the people who spread the gospel and said, it's real, it's true that restoration is happening and that it is an invitation to us, that it can be ours as well. But God also gave the witness of different signs, and we have those separated. They could all be in one miracle, but it said God witnessed that truth of that in signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Signs talks about the fact that it points to the fact that it is a spiritual reality, not here, but it is of God. Wonders emphasizes the human response. So what you're going to see is God's side, human side, God's side, human side. Miracles focus on the display of God's power, and the gifts of the Spirit are for men, who actually emphasize God's sovereignty in choosing what he gives to men. It's not important. I just want you to understand that. What's important is that there are three witnesses to the truth that restoration happens when man and God become in complete, perfect union together, and that it has happened and been displayed in Jesus Christ. And the reason it's important is, legally, in Judaism, you needed two witnesses to declare that it was true. If there were two reliable witnesses, then the case was settled. Yep, it's true. What does God give us? Three witnesses: Jesus, the apostles, and the miracles. And what he's saying is, I've given you whole truth. Three is always perfection, wholeness. And so instead of two, which is legally binding that it's true, I'm giving you three. I'm giving you everything you need to know that it is true, that restoration happens with humanity and deity in one. So, if that's true, if this Hebrews 2:1-4 is this connection between the deity and the humanity of Christ, then what is our response to that? And Hebrews, that's what chapter 2 is telling you. Just the innate nature of the fact of Jesus being God and man in one requires a response of, yeah, that is true. But not, yes, that is true, so much as pay closer attention, is what Hebrews 2:1 says. We must pay closer attention, first of all, because the nature of it just demands it. It's like amazing. We haven't seen that anywhere before, the true restoration of God's original intention. So it does demand that. The word pay closer attention is actually a word of position in relationship. So it's not a, I just have to stop and listen. It's actually it's a relationship term. So think again, we talked about the marriage thing. Think about being a fiancé. You're engaged. I mean, just the word engaged. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Yeah. It means, I think even didn't Linda use that word, if they're engaged with me. Mm-hmm. They're paying attention to me. That's the whole point, is it's a relationship word. The word actually means to come close or near to holding, possessing, as in a relationship. So it's not just, oh, you're talking, okay. It's this intimate focus of you inform everything I do. So if you were engaged, when you were engaged, was that not how you felt? Like everything your fiancé did and was about was how you conducted your life, right? Oh, he's got a week off. Oh, we're going to spend 24 hours together. Or did you go, oh, he's got a week off. Oh, I wonder what he's going to do with that week. I mean, no. I mean, this was this intense, I am going to make my life be conducted according to what's going on with him, who he is. I want to get to know him better. I want to spend time with him. I want everything about him. It's not an act of obligation. And I think that's what we see. We see this, and we see this exhortation, so we should pay closer attention. We think, oh, well, here's an obligation. Okay, this is what I need to do. So today I'm going to pay closer attention. But did anybody have to tell you to pay close attention to your fiancé? If they did, what would you begin to think?
Red flag.
Red flag. Big red flag. And this is what Hebrews is saying, is I shouldn't have to tell you this, but pay close attention. Have your life be informed by this Jesus and what he has said. And what has he said? In Hebrews 1, he said, I am recreating, Genesis 1. I am restoring what happened in Genesis 3. I'm doing this in my body. I'm showing you that this is what it's going to look like, so that everything he says and who he is how we orient our life, so that everything is informed by that reconciliation we see in the man God, Jesus. Instead of it being this obligation, it's a matter of passion and love. It's real when he says to pay closer attention, please don't use it as just, I just need to hear the words. This is why we talked about this question. It's not, I just need to hear the words. It's, one of you said, when Shirley said, 45 minutes later, he says, this is what you said. I know he was engaged, right? Mm-hmm. He understood and he heard. This is what it means. This, I am really tuned into who you are. Mm-hmm. He's asking us to do the same in this pay close attention.
Well, have you ever known of a relationship between a man and a woman, and one expects certain things of the other one? Whereas I don't need to focus on that, but you need to focus on me.
Mm-hmm.
And when it is uneven like that,
mm-hmm.
you wonder the red flag goes up.
Sure, sure. Which is pretty much how we treat Jesus, right? So we have on the one side, pay close attention. Come closer in relationships. Become more intimate in this relationship. Be about who he's about, because he's showing you what restoration looks like. He's speaking restoration to you. And what we see is he's speaking it to you through a human body. Therefore, he still does the same today, speaking through the human body, through other people. He says, if you don't pay attention, you will begin to drift away. Just like it would happen with a fiancé. The fiancé has a week vacation, and you say, well, I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm going to go ahead and do my thing. Well, what's going to happen if that keeps on going? Pretty soon, I'm not going to know what he's doing. And therefore, I will have less and less connection with him, right? And pretty soon, there'll be this point where, wow, what happens when people decide to divorce? This is a term they use all the time, right? We've drifted apart. Well, why did you drift apart? Because you weren't intentionally having your life spiral from that other person's life. So,
because we want to be our own person.
Exactly. It's this independence when the whole thing is, no, see, in Jesus, being God and man, there's this union of dependence. This is why the body of Christ, being God and man, is so important. It shows us physically, this is what it looks like. If you drift away from that communion and that union will get weaker and weaker. And so he gives us then the negative, don't neglect. And that neglect is a really interesting word. This is a word of attitude. And basically, the attitude is considering of no interest. Well, I don't really care what my fiancé is doing with his week off of work. I don't care what he does. Really? You don't care what he does. What if someone says, so what does your fiance do at work? I don't know. I don't care. Really? You don't care what he does for a living? You don't care what color does he like? I don't know. I don't. What does it matter? Well, wait. This is neglecting. This is having little care for. Not thinking it's important that I know that. And really what it's doing, when you neglect, all of a sudden there's this, what are you in it for? Are you getting married not because you're interested in who this person is, not because you're interested in becoming more a piece of him, but you want something out of this? What would you want out of a marriage that you weren't interested in the person? What could be some things?
Money.
Status, money, security.
Companion.
Okay, you can tell we're in the middle of women. What would a man get out of it?
Sex.
Okay. So we have these possibilities that I'm going to marry this person so that I get, for a man, sex. Okay. For a woman, I do think the number one is security. But it isn't about being interested. What's going to happen to a marriage that is based on getting what you want? Yeah, yeah. There's going to be a drifting apart, right?
Yeah.
You're not listening to me. You don't care about me.
When they can't provide that security anymore.
Exactly.
She might not want to have sex.
So what we have is a marriage based on transactions. And when the transactions don't come out, then the deal's done. Right? the writers of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Don't even think about taking this marriage proposal that Christ is giving you, this absolutely amazing thing, this reconciliation with God, and saying, well, as long as I get heaven out of it, good. That's all I really want out of it is heaven, right?
It's kind of like a hookup.
It's exactly like a hookup.
I mean, that's,
it's exactly like that.
You don't even have to get married anymore for some of this stuff.
Yeah.
Right.
No, it's like so, it's, we've lost like the whole idea of what marriage was intended.
Right.
For. So why?
Right.
It's paralleled with how we treat Jesus. And,
exactly.
And the gift.
Exactly.
It's just a hookup.
So here we have this issue of the Hebrew writer saying, you have been given a great gift in this betrothal, this offer of marriage, of union. And you said, don't be, and he's saying, don't be a person who says, oh, great, I'm going to get heaven. I'll take it. Because that's not what it's about. It's not about the sex. It's not about the security. It's about the union. It's about being whole again of what we were intended to be.
And that's in a different way, those same words. I mean, what we want is security and intimacy,
yeah.
And that's what,
right.
That is what we
it
get
is,
from
it. It is what comes out of it.
Yeah.
We want to be whole. And really and truly, that down deep is what we want. Mm-hmm. We want to be whole. We know we're not. Mm-hmm. And we want to be. And so we do try to get it on our own and have transactions. Well, if I get this, I'll be whole, right? If I have a really nice house, I have made it. If I get a husband, I've got it. If I, right? And God says, no, you were made, you will only be whole when you were united intimately with me.
But the problem with comparing it to marriage is that, you know, you can be whole and you can get it from Jesus. You cannot get all these things you think
correct. That's correct. That's very true. That's very true. But it does give us some handle on it, right? Of what he's saying and looking for.
I was just talking with our exchange student last night. He was from Norway, and he was asking if it's typical for this generation of Americans to have doubts in their faith. And so I was trying to explain that I don't see that as a negative, because they don't question if they don't care.
Right.
And he was saying, in Norway, people really just don't care.
Mm-hmm.
They have church, they get confirmed, but that doesn't really matter to them.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
It's more of a duty and obligation.
Okay, and that's exactly what we're saying.
Yeah.
Exactly, exactly. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Hebrew writer is warning them. So when he says, pay attention, it's much deeper. It's much more of a relational thing than it is an act. The level of our intimacy in a relationship will also determine the level of our conversations, right? So the level of which someone hears me and I hear them is really indicative of the level of our intimacy. And this is what the author is saying. Your intimacy with God, which is personified in Jesus Christ, is what we're looking for. And there you will hear him more. There you will be known more. You will understand that you're known more. Are we starting to get a bigger picture of why humanity and deity must reside in Christ? And he says, if we neglect... So if a fiancé completely neglects his fiancé, if a man or a woman neglects his fiancé and gets to the time of marriage, what may not happen? The consummation of the marriage may never happen, right? It may never go through with the marriage ceremony, because all of a sudden they realize that they're in it for a transaction. How would it feel if you're standing at the altar and it just dawns on you that this man that you're about to marry only wants you for the sex he can get from you? How does it feel? If you're standing there and all of a sudden you realize that.
Betrayal.
Yeah. Betrayal. Yeah, exactly. I have this gift to give you, me, my life, that it joins in you, and you don't want it. Mm-hmm. You don't want me. You just want what I can give you.
It was interesting because I was watching the movie Leap of Faith, and there's a scene similar to that where they're engaged, and earlier in the film, the guy that she's kind of met up with says, "What would, if you had 90 seconds and your house was burning, what would you take?" So she plays this back as she's listening to her fiancé say that they got the apartment because they needed the, in old school, they needed to be married. So he's like, "Well, I just asked you to marry me." So she turns on the fire alarm, and he takes all the toys. And what he says to her is, "Honey, don't forget to grab that." Regarding, I mean, he didn't even think of her. So it's the same thing here.
Yes. So, yeah.
Let's take all the toys.
Right.
And I'm also thinking, if you're not whole in Christ, it's almost impossible to give yourself away to another person.
Yeah, it is.
So, you know, our expectations of people, like Jill said, it's so, I think the first invitation is to get whole.
It exactly is, yes.
Individually, so
right.
That you have the ability to give to
right.
each other.
Right, right. But it's interesting that how God works that is he begins to talk through all sorts of other people, and then you realize that this getting whole is going to require community as well. So, I want to give us a picture, though, because the Jews reading this, the Jewish Christians reading this, the Hebrews reading this, had this delightful and rich history of pictures of what Christ and what Messiah would look like, what God would look like. Beginning with the tabernacle, God gives them this physical picture of what it looks like to have his presence there as God. What it looks like to have a physical presence. What it looks like then in the Shekinah glory to have this smoke and fire that, oh, and it continued on. And so the Jews have always had this rich history of pictures so that because they're human, God has given them pictures of what it's going to look like, even though they're told it's just a picture. Of course, the problem with that is we begin to hold on to the picture as the real thing, right? And so because of that, we've come all the way to this point where the Protestant church has said, no pictures, because we will misuse them. And so we're left, particularly if you are an evangelical Protestant, you are left with no pictures. What I see happening in the church today is we're going back to pictures because we're human. And God has always given us pictures. The Catholic Church maintains some pictures, which I think are beautiful and remind us so many times of what is going on. The simple crossing of themselves reminds us of the cross, but more than that, there's all sorts of different things. We're not going to get into this, but just one that Christian showed me. The Orthodox Christians, when they cross themselves with three fingers and two down. All representative, three being the Trinity. You know what the two are down? His humanity and his deity. Reminding us in this, Christ's humanity and deity. So, you see, we even have those pictures and then don't even realize what they are. Because I asked Chris, well, so in all your Orthodox services, do people know that? And he said it depends on how intimate they are with God.
Right. That's across the board anywhere.
Across the board anywhere.
Yeah, because you see so much more when, you,
right.
when your relationship
exactly,
is
right. Exactly, exactly. So when your intimacy has become greater, then you sit in a church of liturgy and it becomes rich and it washes over you because you all of a sudden see it more. But because of that, I want to bring back some of the Jewish pictures to give us an idea of what that means when we see and experience Jesus' deity and his humanity. I've been asking you for the last weeks to have eyes to see Jesus providing for you in all sorts of situations, in gifts that are great, in beauty and nature. But I want to give us a more tangible picture so that perhaps it helps us in the ways that the Jews were helped when they saw it. Knowing again that these are pictures. These are just pictures, which means they're fallible and they're also not the real thing. It's just perhaps helping you, particularly if you're visual. I think this will help, or tactile. So here's a couple helpful pictures from Judaism. The huppah. Anybody hear what the huppah is? Mm-hmm. Yes? Okay, so it's used in a marriage ceremony, and it actually represents the Shekinah glory. So we know the Shekinah glory, the radiance of God, his light. Basically, when they said Shekinah, they said, this is where God dwells. So when they saw the Shekinah glory coming out of the tabernacle or in the temple, that's God's dwelling place. That's where God dwells. That's where his presence is. And so for Jewish couples to marry, they would marry under a huppah that would say, this marriage covenant is complete when it is in the presence of God, and this is where we will make our home. And therefore, it was a representation of God's presence. That's their home. Their home is under God's presence. And they would use, first of all, the first way they used it was they just took their cloak. And they wore at the time a four-cornered cloak called a talis. And they would open it up, and four people would hold each corner. And they would spread it out, and the couple would either stand underneath it or be covered with it. Some of the pictures I've seen is actually they would just cover the two couples together, and it would lay on top of them. So this was a representation of the Shekinah glory of God. God's presence, where he dwells, this is where you're making your home. In God's presence, in his dwelling. And what they would do is when they would spread out their talis, they would have on the corners these fringes, one corner, and that comes from Numbers. That it talks about putting fringes on. We'll talk about that in a second. And they would say something first. Whenever they would spread out their talis, before they could use it, they needed to inspect it, that it had the four tzitzit, the fringes, on it. And this is the prayer that they would say. I just love it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light. Remember Genesis 1, where the light was not the sun, but the light. As with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. There's a lot of stuff in there. We're not going to go through that, but I just look at those words. This is what they would say as they spread out the talis to examine and remind themselves, this is God's presence. God is present here. And according to Jewish thought, the closer you were to the Shekinah glory, the more his presence was able to be perceived. The more you were able to kind of take that in and was more real to you. And so we have this nice tangible picture of it. What we know is that Jesus is the radiance. He is the Shekinah glory. And not coincidentally, that passage in Hebrews 1 where it says he's the radiance of his glory, and he goes on to say that he's made his angels wings, his messengers fires that will serve him. That's from this psalm that they talk about here in Psalm 104. So what we see is Jesus' identity as God can be represented in the huppah because it marks a place of belonging, of home. This is where you actually belong, in the presence of God, and it brings us the protection of a father. So this is kind of what we're seeing in Hebrews 1. So what I want you to do is I want you to think of something in your life right now, a situation, a concern, that really could use a visual impact of God's presence being over you. It's a place where you belong, that you are absolutely loved and cherished for who you are as an image of God and not a commodity. I want you to think of one of those places. And then what I want to do is I want to actually spread out a tallis and have us stand under a huppah. Let's hope I don't. So this is a real tallis that they would use. And actually, it is engraved on it. Oh, it's engraved on, I think, that verse. But it's in Hebrew. And I wrote it down somewhere. So this is a tallis. And as you can see, on each corner there are long fringes. Okay? So what I want to do is I want four people to hold it on each of the edges. This is how they would make a huppah. They would hold it, and then they would have the bride and groom come under the huppah, knowing that their home is in the presence of God. So, Kim, you want to take one edge? Jean? And then I need, yeah, somebody on this edge here. Somebody take that. They actually would sing the song, the hymn, some hymn, some psalms. So, but you have to lift it all the way up. This is what a huppah would look like. And it was actually their garment. So now it looks like a scarf. We'll talk about that on a little bit. So what I want you to do is, as you thought about what it was that you really need to have, that visual picture of God being your home, the place where you're completely accepted as a human being, image of God, go ahead and stand under there. And I want you to take just a few minutes under there. Really communing with God for just a few minutes. So go ahead. And you can all go together. In fact, it would be probably better if you were all in community. I'm going to the bathroom. Father, I pray that you might bring to us that image of you being our home, the place that we are completely accepted as images of you, that you might remind us in this week that you are huppah, that you, in Jesus Christ, are God above us, living with us, in the midst of us, accepting us, being thrilled that we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to take the huppah. And we still have more to go, so what time is it? Okay. Now, I apologize for anybody who's going to listen to that tape. Yes, I went to the bathroom and I kept the tape on. Because I thought about shutting it off, but if I did, it would be two separate pieces. That was going to be charged. So, sorry.
Okay.
I have no idea who listens to it, so. Oh, well.
It'll be on your blooper reel.
Yeah.
Maybe you could just unclip it next time.
Oh, there you go. See, can't even get there. Okay, so that's one picture, is the picture of the huppah, the talis used as a huppah. The second picture that I want us to look at is the talis as a prayer shawl. Now, I told you the talis was originally their garment. It's everybody wore every observant Jew wore a four-cornered garment, basically like a poncho kind of thing, that went over their clothing. And they wore it every day as an observant Jew, because in Numbers, God commands them that on the corners of their garments, they are to put four tassels, four tzitzits, that will remind them that he sanctifies them through his commandments. So they were to remember the faithfulness of him who sanctifies and their faithfulness to him. So this is what they would wear. So
wear for the confirmation. I mean, their bar and bat mitzvah.
Well, now they do. So what's happened is that was just the normal clothing of any observant Jew, male. That's what they wore every day. What happens, as happens with all of our ideas, cultures change, and so we change with it. And so once they got into the culture where wearing a four-cornered garment was not the style of the day, eventually, down through the ages, it shrank and became smaller and smaller until it became what we would call a shawl or a scarf. So it became this instead of a garment. And so since they would start to wear it like this, pretty soon that just became also like, who goes around wearing a big old shawl like this? Then they began to wear it only for morning prayer. So this was never intended as a prayer thing. It was intended to always wear. But now, because of our sensitivity to culture, it's become a prayer shawl. Okay, so this is where we get the prayer shawl. Okay, so this is a talis, a prayer shawl, originally the garment. So, the prayer shawl, before they would put the prayer shawl on, there would also be a prayer. For observant Jews, there was a prayer for every part of their life because of that connection. And so for every part of their life, there would be a prayer. And so the prayer for before they put on the prayer shawl, first they would, like I said before, the first prayer that examine, it's called the tzitzit examining. The first prayer we said. The second prayer would be, I'm ready to put it on. And then they would recite this, Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to wrap ourselves with fringes, tzitzit. Fringes means the edge of the garment. It is also translated in some portions of the Old Testament as wings. So that was just what they called that. Those were wings because they kind of look, you know, they kind of fly around, you know, like little wings. So they would say that, and then they would wrap it around their bodies. So we see now, I think Jews do this, but it was a whole wrapping around the body. And at some point we'll talk about a prayer closet. They used the prayer shawl for that as well. But it would be wrapped around the body like that. So the older pictures you would see, or the more observant Jews, would be completely wrapped around here. And so once it was wrapped, this is what they would say out of Psalm 36. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Again, the shadow of your tzitzit. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness in those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. The last prophecy of the Old Testament talks about the wings of the prayer shawl, basically. It says in Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And so one of the things the Jews began to look for was that when Messiah came, his tzitzit would actually carry, his wings, would actually carry healing. And so that was one of the things they looked for in Messiah. So we have that Malachi. Yes, you probably know. I want you to turn your Bibles. Some of you turn to Matthew 9:20, and then some of you to Mark 5:25. It's the exact same story. I just want to read both sides. There's the same stories in Luke. But I want you to read it and then think about Hebrews 2. So who has Matthew 9:20? Jill, go ahead.
Just then a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, if I can just touch this robe, I will be healed.
Mm. Okay, keep going. What happened?
Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was healed at that moment.
Hmm. Okay, now read the other account of it. Who has the other one? Go ahead, Sri.
And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hand of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garment?"
Okay. Jesus, as an observant Jew, would have had the cloak, the tallit, with the wings, which is exactly what the woman is touching, because the woman believes that he's the Messiah, because he has got healing. This is what she says: if I only touch his fringes, his tallits, I will be healed. And she is. And this is why he says, your faith has healed you. Does that make sense? So what we see is, for them, we have these pictures of not only the tallis used as the huppah, Jesus as God, but now we have the humanity of God wrapped around us as Jesus as a man. His power goes out and heals this woman. And so we have just this piece of material as these pictures of Jesus as God and Jesus as man. For the prayer shawl, we have now a place of healing, a place of wholeness. And the healing is physical, but it is also emotional and spiritual. And this woman got all three. Emotionally, physically, obviously, we know her hemorrhaging stopped. Emotionally, what does it say in the passage that Cherie read? It says that she had dealt with doctors for 12 years and got no relief, but gotten worse. Mm-hmm. The emotional toll that would take, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. And then her spiritual. It was healed when it was confirmed that humanity and deity reconciled in Jesus brought healing to her. That she believed Messiah was both God and man in this. And so it was like it was like Jesus putting his body, wrapping his body around you. And I think Pat was the one who said, what makes me feel most understood? When someone puts their arm around me, right? Makes me feel like they understand. They get it. Because they're human too. They've gone through the same thing. And so we have this picture of Christ, not only as that presence where we're home and completely accepted, but also this human understanding of what we're going through, of the wholeness that we don't have but need.
So we say, you know, your faith, you know, and people be my faith is my own private thing. It's not. It can't be.
No. It's much more. It's bigger. It's much bigger.
You can't restore if you're in
Right. Right, exactly. You know, my desire would be that every one of you be wrapped in this. But obviously, with this many people, we're never going to finish in 10 minutes. So here's just an encouragement for you. The fashion of the day happens to be scarves. Take a scarf out of your closet. You know, I actually, when you walked in, I thought, oh, see, well, somebody's wearing one. Take a scarf that you have at home. Take it when you think you just, it would just be so helpful if you had Jesus. I mean, how many times do we say this? If Jesus would just put his arm around me, if Jesus would just be here in the flesh, I need someone with flesh on. Take that scarf. Remind yourself by being wrapped in it that he is there and understands the wounds, desires to heal the wounds. And when you understand that he's desiring to heal the wounds, his desire and his ability is to take away the power of those wounds for you, so that those wounds no longer inform your whole life, but he informs your life. His presence wrapped around you informs your life, not the wounds. So that no matter the timing of his healing, of the physical, perhaps, his desire in healing is that those wounds no longer inform how you live. Does that make sense? This is the first place of healing for Jesus. Sometimes he's going to do what he did with the woman and immediately give you physical healing and emotional and spiritual. But most of the times, and all the times, he will start with, I'm going to take away the effect that this wound has in your life to direct your life. You have the choice whether you receive that gift or not.
Julie, that's really cool. There's a special place in my great room where I lay on the floor and put my feet on the chair. And it's always been in this kind of center of the room. So when I'm laying on the floor and looking up, I'm seeing all around. And that's my comfort spot. It's really
See?
Cool.
Yeah.
Because then I look up. I don't imagine that comfort, but I will from now on.
And that's all I'm trying to do here is give us a little bit of a piece of, I can feel that. So when you are like feeling sad or lonely, what do, Robin? Do you see what Robin's done?
I was just cold.
I know you're just cold. But you need warmth, right? You need comfort. It's exactly what we do. We wrap ourselves in blanket, right? Isn't it the place where we just feel most...
Well,
oh,
just like a baby.
So yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Which is that picture of that. So my encouragement for you is to take a scarf that you have or a blanket. It'd be nice if it had blue in it. That's what God commanded, that the tzitzis were supposed to have blue in it. And the funny thing is they now put blue on the prayer shawl instead of that because blue is faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Remind yourself. Jesus is faithful both in his position as God to be your home and his position as human to understand what you're going through and to be your healer, that Rapha God. One last thing really quick as a picture is the Jewish laws of marriage. So we've been talking about this marriage, this idea of marriage, but quickly, the betrothal ceremony was a very separate thing from the marriage ceremony, usually about a year apart. So there would be the betrothal ceremony and then the marriage ceremony. The betrothal ceremony was actually called the Kaddish. And if you know, the Kaddish, we've done this in the Passover before, it's sanctification. This is what the betrothal ceremony is. It's the sanctification. It's the separating of the woman to the man. That's what they do in their betrothal. You are now mine. You belong to me alone and not the world. That's what the betrothal ceremony was all about. It changed the couple's interpersonal status. You now belong to me. And legally, anything that happened outside of that relationship was adultery. Even though they do not live together, they have not consummated, it is a legal status that says, you belong now to me and I to you. So that's what the betrothal ceremony was, a sanctification process, to say, I'm separating you from the world to myself. The marriage ceremony is actually called the huppah. And so it was God's glory shining over the covenant of marriage, the union, as a protection, as a home, a place of dwelling and settling. And this brings about the legal consequences of the change of status. In other words, you are now my family, my heir. You are part of me and this family. So you see, even in the Jewish custom of betrothal and marriage, we begin to see the picture of Jesus' humanity and Jesus' deity. His humanity in sanctifying us and separating us for himself, and the deity where he says, you are now my heir. You are now part of God's family again. You are in eternity united with God. So Jesus as man betroths us or sanctifies us, separating us out. And Jesus as God brings us into God's family, purifying us, giving us the right as heirs, which is exactly the wording you're going to find in Hebrews 1 and then Hebrews 2. So the connection between the two, Hebrews 1 and 2, becomes now an experiential picture of this great salvation, this restoration of God and man in union together. And so the pictures, I hope, of the huppah and the prayer shawl give us something to be settled in, particularly in those times where we just really need that physical touch. But also to remember that in God, in Jesus being God, he's going to speak to us through creation because he's the creator as God. But as Jesus as man, where is he going to speak to us?
Through others.
And so, as we begin this week to begin looking again and anew at the gifts he gives us of his provision, of his very presence, we're going to see it in creation. We're going to see it in those transcendent moments. Those are going to be Jesus speaking from his God personality. And yet, God is speaking to us through human beings. And not just people who we think are Christians. And this is so necessary. Because when we hear it in other people, we give them an invitation for wholeness. We say reconciliation, restoration is beginning to happen. Do you want more? So, picturing and experiencing what it means to pay closer attention. Are you wrapping yourself in Jesus' nearness? His understanding that comes from being in our shoes as a human, suffering with us. His ability to heal and make us whole from the inside out, rendering our wounds powerless to control us. And are you standing under Jesus' presence as the place you belong, your home that never changes, and the place of rest, a place that covers you even in the midst of storms? Father, we thank you that the pictures you gave your chosen people can remain for us pictures of comfort and healing and knowing that you indeed are present. We thank you that you speak to us still through creation, but we thank you that you also speak to us through people made in your image. Father, we pray that we might take in the union of your humanity and deity, that you showed us what restoration is looking like. We want to be a part of that, not only for ourselves, but we want to be intimately with you so that we see others in the process of restoration, that we're calling them to the same, that we might be exactly what you've called us to be in intimate union with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.